Good evening. We are continuing our study on Sunday evenings. So on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at some of our unique Christian beliefs that unite us together. And some of those beliefs have dealt with trying to understand who God is, trying to understand concepts like the Trinity a little bit more clearly, and maybe trying to understand some concepts about the divine attributes and the very essence and being of God. And then today we talked about the idea of the incarnation. But on Sunday nights, what we've been doing is we've looked at Matthew, Mark, and then tonight it will be Luke, and then next week we'll do John, and we're trying to see how they, in more hidden ways, demonstrate the divinity and the equality with God of Jesus, that Jesus actually is the embodiment of God. And when I say hidden, I don't think they're trying, that's like something that they're ashamed of or they don't want to actually say it. But it is interesting, there aren't, except for the Gospel of John, in the other Gospels, you don't just have clear statements repeated throughout about Jesus being God. In fact, they often don't use the word theos, which is the word God, to describe Jesus. And we've talked about why that is, a couple of reasons perhaps. But one of the things that they do is they show that Jesus is God in various unique ways, often putting him in a story or telling a story about him, where he is seen in that story as taking the role of God. Usually this will happen against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures. Like, they might quote a passage about Jesus, but when you read the original passage, it's actually about God. And now they're applying that to Jesus, and you realize that Jesus is taking on the role of God. There are some places where it's, I think, more direct. For example, Jesus is given the name Emmanuel in the Gospel of Matthew, which means God with us. Jesus is worshipped as God in a number of the Gospels. And so there are ways that it is more clear, but it is something that I think is you could easily read through the Gospels. In fact, many people have done this. If you read through the Gospels without attention to detail with respect to the identity of Jesus, you could easily read through them and miss that altogether. And so what we're doing is we're trying to kind of slow down and look at some of the unique ways that the Gospels depict Jesus as the actual embodiment of God himself, God in the flesh. Now, this morning we talked about the incarnation, where God became flesh. That is what the incarnation is. And we talked about Jesus having a human nature along with a divine nature. And the human nature is why you'll sometimes see things like Jesus is tempted to sin, or Jesus will have a will that is distinct from the Father's in the Gospels. He'll say, "Not my will, but your will." Whereas the divine will of Jesus would have been perfectly in unison with the Father, his human will has other motivations sometimes. That's what it means to be human. It's also probably why Jesus will sometimes say things like, the Gospel of Luke, for example, describes Jesus as growing in wisdom and in stature. The idea of him growing in wisdom means that he wasn't all wise when he was first born as a child. In his human nature, he had things to learn and to grow and to develop. When Jesus is older, he will say regarding the second coming that the Father alone knows. Neither the angels nor the Son know when that hour will come, but the Father alone. And so that shows that even as an adult, Jesus is admitting that he does not have omniscience. Jesus in his human body wasn't omnipresent. He wasn't all places at once. He was limited spatially to one place where he was. He was limited in knowledge to what he learned or what was revealed to him through the Spirit. He was limited in some of those ways. Why? Because he was a human being, and he really lived as a human being. If Jesus were omniscient, then again, it would be hard to say that he and we have perfectly experienced this world the same way. For him to say that he was tempted at all points as we are, because the reality is, a lot of our temptations, a lot of our fears and anxieties, they come from what we don't know. They come from the fact that we don't always know the future. We don't know how this is going to end. We don't know. And so because of our limited knowledge, we face anxieties and we face fears and we face doubt sometimes. Well, Jesus, as the perfect high priest, tempted in all points as we are, as a human being, faced some of those things. And so all of this is to say that we talked a lot about the human nature of Jesus and how he really did live a human life, even with frailty, even with the difficulties that that would entail, even with some of the struggles. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He could perform miracles. He did have miraculous knowledge in a lot of ways. So there were things that he did that we didn't do. But you also see he shared a lot of that with his disciples, to where they end up doing those same types of things also. So that wasn't something that uniquely only God could do. That is something that Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, was empowered to do, but it was something he was empowered to do as a human being. The apostles, when they received the Holy Spirit, when Jesus sent them out, when Jesus continued his ministry through them, they didn't become omniscient. Now, I believe Jesus, in his divine nature, in his eternal divine nature, pre-incarnate, yes, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipresent, and all of that. But in his human nature, he had the limitations that human beings have. Well, having said that, what we're going to do in the Gospel of Luke tonight is look at how Luke presents him, yes, as a human being who is born, who is tempted, and who dies. Those are all things that only happen to humans. And yet Luke also, even through the story of Jesus as a human, will put clues in there throughout the story that help us see that he is divine as well. So some of those clues are going to be the types of things that we already noticed that are in Mark and in Matthew. Like, for example, Jesus forgives sins. And when he does that, it creates some controversy. Luke chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus in verse 20 says to the man who was put in through the roof, who was paralyzed, Jesus, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Again, that's a great question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They've read their Bible and they know the answer to that question. Only God can forgive sins. And yet Luke presents Jesus as doing that. So what is it? Is Jesus blaspheming? No, he actually is forgiving sins. But who can forgive sins but God alone? That's exactly right. Jesus is demonstrating the divine authority of God in this story, something that would only be true of God and something only God can do. That is something you see in Mark, you see it in Matthew, and you see it in Luke as well. So Luke does have stories like that. A similar thing happens again in chapter 7 and verse 48, where the woman who had come, remember when Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, and while he's there, a woman comes in, it's Simon's house, and she begins crying and wiping his feet with her tears, and then the Pharisees are thinking, man, if he was really a prophet, keep that verse in mind, when it says in verse 39 of chapter 7, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman was who was touching him, that she is a sinner. Keep in mind the thought of Jesus as a prophet, because he is a prophet. That's true. But one of the things that Luke will do, and you'll see this a couple of times in a few of the passages we look at, he'll show that that description of Jesus is inadequate. It's true, but it's not enough. He's actually something significantly greater than a prophet. But here, they say if he was a prophet, he would kick her away from him and say, this disgusting, sinful woman shouldn't be touching me. They don't understand what a true prophet would do in that situation, a godly prophet. But what Jesus does is he doesn't just take on the role of the prophet and maybe call her to repentance or something like that. Jesus takes on the role of God in verse 48, and he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so here again, it's the same story that you saw earlier where Jesus forgives sins and people get upset about it. They think he's not even a prophet, because a prophet would tell her to get out of here. Jesus says, "I'm more than a prophet. I'll forgive your sins." And so Jesus takes on the role of God even over and above prophet in this story. But again, Luke has a number of stories like that But those are also in the other Gospels. We're going to focus a little bit more on what's unique in Luke. Jesus does calm storms in Luke. Jesus, as we'll see at the very end, is worshipped in Luke. Not as much as Matthew. Matthew makes that a major point that's all the way through. Luke does it a little bit differently than that, which we'll talk about right at the very end. But you do have some ways that are similar to the other Gospels. But we're going to talk about a few things that are unique to Luke, or that we just haven't mentioned yet in the other Gospels, if they are in there. But one of those, and this is unique to Luke. Luke uses a word to describe Jesus far more than the other Gospels. The other Gospels will use it sometimes through like quoting a scripture. They'll quote something from the Old Testament and they'll apply it to Jesus. But Luke will just introduce stories calling Jesus Lord, calling him Kyrios. Luke will say, and then the Lord did this, and then they said this, and then the Lord went hereafter. And that's just a common word that he uses it about 15 times in the gospel, where Jesus is called Lord as he does his ministry. And that is something that the other gospel writers don't do nearly as much. Now, the word Lord, again, the word Lord is a word that has a wide range of meaning. The Greek word kurios, it could mean just a human master or a boss, or like sometimes it could be used of a government official or a king. So it has some uses that are not divine. But if you read Luke carefully, he'll actually define for us how he is using the word. He starts off his gospel by using it. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. This is the angel revealing to Zacharias about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And he's giving him important information about John. And one of the things that he says John will do, this is verse 16. It says, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. And then he defines who that is for us. The Lord, their God. Who is the Lord? He's the God of Israel. Luke is going to make that claim several times. When he uses the word Lord, he's wanting you to think of the God of Israel. In fact, if you look at verse 67 and 68 of chapter 1, it's a long chapter, so there's the verses go high. But Zacharias, who's talking to the angel in the passage we just read, is now prophesying in the Holy Spirit. And it says, verse 67, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So he uses the word Lord again, the word kurios. And who does he use it? The God of Israel. So he's told by an angel, your son will bring many back to the Lord, the God of Israel. And he prophesies to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so the word Lord is often used to describe the God of Israel. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 4 in verse 8, this is Jesus being tempted by the devil, and this is him in the wilderness, and Satan has offered to give him all of the great kingdoms in this domain if Jesus will fall down and worship him. In verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the language of Lord, again, applied to God. And so throughout, you'll see that Luke uses the word Lord, and when he does so, he's wanting people to think the God of Israel, right? And so look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. This is one of those passages. Again, this is in Matthew. It's how Mark begins, and it's in Luke right here. But notice the ministry of John the Baptist, how it's described. It's described with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That word Lord right there, it is what's called the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. It is the four letters, the four sacred letters, that's what that means, put together. And that is yod hey vav hey in Hebrew. But that is the name of God in Hebrew. And they usually, when they translate it in your Bibles, they don't even translate it as Yahweh. Which it would be the likely pronunciation of it, they translate it just as Lord. They instead of using the divine name, they use a euphemism for it, and they choose Lord to do that. They do that because that's often how that word was translated into Greek. It was translated with the word kurios. So the divine name of God in Hebrew, when people in Greek are writing it, often write kurios. So in the quotation here, the word Lord, the divine name of God, is translated as Kurios. That's the word Lord. And that's the word that we're saying that Luke from the beginning is telling us, the Lord is God, the Lord God of Israel. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. He's coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And in that one, we know that John is preparing the way for Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's taking on the role of the God of Israel, the only God that you are called to worship. And so from this point forward, let's look at some passages where this word is applied to Jesus. And we'll see that, again, this is something that Luke does somewhat regularly. Look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 43. These are the words of Elizabeth. Again, in the Holy Spirit, she is going to say something to Mary. So Elizabeth is John the Baptist's elderly mother, and Mary is Jesus's very young mother. And they see each other, and they're very excited, and the children are excited as well. There's leaping within the womb at this moment. But in verse 41 of chapter 1, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice. So she's filled with the Spirit, and Elizabeth cries out, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Now, that's quite a statement to make to someone who has a child still within them and to say, oh, the mother of my Lord is here. She calls Mary the mother of her Lord. Again, the word Lord being used by Luke to mean more than just sir or something like that, being used to talk about the God of Israel. Here, she is seeing Mary and is calling Mary the mother of her Lord. If you look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is an angel who is appearing in verse 10. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so at the birth of Jesus, you have the shepherds who have the angel appear to them. And the angel describes in the city of David, there's going to be born a child who is Christ, who is a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And so again, you see those descriptions of Jesus there, but the word Lord is being used to describe him. Now let's start looking at just some of the stories in the ministry of Jesus where this happens. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we've kind of seen our terms have been defined early on. The Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, right? So the Lord should make us think of the God of Israel. But we've also seen twice that language applied to Jesus as a newborn child or as a child still in the womb, the language of Lord. Well, here in Luke chapter 7, we're going to get an interesting usage of the word Lord. Look at verse 11. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. Notice this description. The man has died. And it says, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So a widow with only one son, and that son dies. So she now has no one left in her family who can help provide for her, who can be of company to her and care for her in her old age and all of these things. She's lost her husband, she has one son, and that son has now died. Well, that's not a scenario that is unique to this story. We've actually seen that scenario before earlier in the Bible. There's another passage that talks about a scenario like this. And a very similar thing happens. We're going to read it here in just a minute. But here's what Jesus does. Verse 13. When Jesus sees this crowd, it says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, do not weep. So who sees her? It doesn't say when Jesus saw her. It says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. And he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And then notice this phrase. And he gave him back to his mother. For fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet is among us." But then notice the phrase, "God has visited his people." And so, yes, a great prophet, that's true. Jesus is a great prophet. But even more surprising than that, notice that second phrase, "God has visited his people." Now, you could say, well, God is just visited through the work of this man. But I think if we're paying attention to the way Luke is telling the story, God has not just visited in some way through the appearing of Jesus, but God has visited his people in and as Jesus, embodied. But keep that story in mind right there. There's a widow. She has one son. That son dies. Then that son is miraculously raised back to life again. And that son is handed or given back to his mother. All right, all of those things are important because there's an earlier story where all of those things happen. In 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, there is a prophet named Elijah who is staying with a widow. And this widow has one son. And this one son dies. And this widow is at her wit's end, and she's in terrible grief and mourning, and she doesn't know what her future is going to hold, and she terribly misses her son. She even blames herself for it, thinking God is punishing her for some great iniquity. And then, this is 1 Kings 17 and verse 20. This is Elijah's response. We get back up to verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your child." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And then notice verse 20. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God." So when Elijah wants to heal the child, he calls to the Lord for the Lord to do the healing. He calls to the Lord and he says, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child was returned to him, and he revived. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and then notice the phrase, "and gave him to his mother." That is a verbatim quote from this story about Elijah, "and gave him to his mother." In Greek, it's the exact same phrase as what Jesus does after raising the widow's son in Nain. And he gave him back to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God from your mouth is true." Okay, really interesting story, but think about all of the similarities, right? A widow. Only one son, the son dies. Miraculous resurrection from the dead, giving the child back to the mother. But did you notice some of the differences in the story also? For example, Elijah has to lay down on the child three times, and you don't see anything like that happening with Jesus. In fact, Elijah, we're told, he calls out to the Lord to raise this child. Whereas Jesus, he doesn't do that. In fact, what Jesus does is the Lord saw her and felt compassion for her. Jesus is not the one who calls out to the Lord. Jesus is the Lord in this story. And so Jesus doesn't have to lay on the child and pray and call out to God for healing. Jesus, with the authority of the Lord, simply does the healing. So Elijah and Jesus, there's a strong similarity in these stories, even actual quotations from one to the other. But there's also a strong difference in that Jesus is not fulfilling the role of Elijah in the story, but he's fulfilling the role of the Lord in the story, the one who raised the child. And so that is one example, but there's many of these in Luke where Jesus is described in the story as the Lord. In fact, if you keep reading, look at verse 19 of chapter 7. After Jesus does this, crowds begin to tell of the great news. And remember, God has visited his people. And so we are there getting this phrase that could very strongly implies that through Jesus, God has returned to be with his people. And then verse 19, this is John the Baptist. It says, the disciples of John reported to him all these things, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Notice how Luke tells the story, and he just says, yeah, John sent them to the Lord. He doesn't say sent them to Jesus or even Christ, but he just uses the word Lord as an accurate description of who Jesus is throughout. You can look at chapter 10, verses 39 through 42. This is the story of Mary and Martha. If you remember, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to him teach while Martha is doing all of the preparations and all of the social requirements of hospitality. And she gets mad at Mary because Mary isn't helping her. But Jesus basically makes the point, look, while the Lord is here with you, sometimes you're going to have to do things that are a little bit out of the ordinary. And I'm not going to make someone who is taking advantage of the opportunity to listen to the word of the Lord, I'm not going to make her stop. She has chosen the good, and I'm not going to take that away from her. You know, we shouldn't, if someone is doing something good, then that shouldn't be taken away, even if there might be some social requirements that have been put in place that person is breaking. Well, here you have that story, and I think it's an important one, but notice how often Jesus is referred to as the Lord through this story. Look at verse 39. After talking about Martha, it says, Martha had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. And so right there you have the story where you can prioritize actually being in the presence of the Lord and listening to the word of the Lord. And that is something that Jesus says that Mary has chosen, and it's the good thing. That's the necessary thing. But notice he's called Lord throughout that story. You can look at verse 1 of chapter 11, and by the way, you'll see the same thing. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So this is, you can go through Luke and do this over and over again, but this is different than the other gospels. I'm not saying he's never called Lord in them, but it's not just a common designation that's used in story after story, whereas Luke really does use that over and over again. We'll look at just two more examples really quickly. One of them is in Luke 22, verse 61. This is after Peter's denials. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. So in that moment, as Jesus is facing crucifixion, he is called Lord. The things that Jesus speaks are called the word of the Lord. By the way, that's an important phrase in the Bible, the word of the Lord. You can go back and you can read that phrase 100 times in the Old Testament. And you know who it's talking about when that phrase is used? It's talking about God. Prophets, they speak the word of the Lord. Or it says, and the word of the Lord came to, and it'll say the prophet. Like that's a very common expression. And it is an expression that's used to refer to God as the Lord who is giving his word. Well, here the words that Jesus speak are called the word of the Lord. And again, after the resurrection in Luke 24 and verse 34, remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus begins walking alongside them, and they end up having a meal together. And after Jesus departs, those two disciples, they realize who they were with, and they relate it to the other disciples in verse 34 by saying, the Lord has really risen, or actually the other disciples relate to them, that the Lord has really risen and appeared to Peter. And then those two relate their experience of being on the road and how he was recognized with them in the breaking of bread. But notice even after the resurrection, the disciples are calling him Lord. So one of the things whenever you're studying Luke, Luke is just part one of a longer work called Luke-Acts. The book of Acts is part two to the book of Luke. Same author, is right where Luke ends, Acts begins, and a lot of the themes and ideas started in Luke continue on into Acts. So again, we're not going to go all the way through Acts doing this, but I do want you to notice a particular passage in Acts chapter 10 in verse 36 as Peter is going to Cornelius's house. So Cornelius is a Gentile, and this is a monumental moment in early Christianity where Gentiles end up becoming part of the covenant family through baptism rather than through through circumcision or becoming a Jew. And so right here we have this incredible moment, and it's highly controversial. There's going to be debates about this throughout the rest of the New Testament, how exactly to welcome Gentile converts into the family. Well, Peter goes to Cornelius, which is something that a Jew would not do, go to a Gentile's house. And he actually enters the house and he begins to speak with Cornelius. And he, in verse 34, he's amazed at what God is doing in the world. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. God doesn't, he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't choose one group of people to love over others. But, verse 35, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed by God, regardless of what nation you come from. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing about which took place through, and then he begins preaching. But notice that phrase in verse 36. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So Luke has been building up this Lord theme throughout. Now when he goes to a Gentile, he uses the expression Lord of all. By the way, we have that expression used outside of the Bible. We have it on inscriptions to different Roman emperors, like Nero is called the Lord of all. There are other emperors who wear that title for themselves, Lord of all. But if you were to read the Old Testament, and you were to ask, okay, who is the only one in Israel who can be referred to as the Lord of all? You might be reminded of a passage like, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The idea that there is one Lord, and he is Lord of lords and God of gods. There is one Lord of all. And here we see that designation that could only be used of God, not of any human emperor, though they might try to steal it for themselves, is used and found in Jesus Christ. So that is, in one way, a critique of all others who would try to deify themselves in that way and demand worship of humans like the emperors did. But it's also a way of identifying Jesus to an audience familiar with the Creator God of the universe, that there is one Lord of all, and it's Jesus Christ. And so, throughout Luke, he is definitely describing Jesus as Lord, and he's doing so not just as a term of respect that some human might receive, but as a way to signify that he is actually divine, the embodiment of God himself. He does the same thing with some of the other language in the Gospel of Luke. The phrase Son of God, for example. Jesus is described as Son of God repeatedly throughout Luke at various monumental moments. But one of the things that Luke does, which is different than the other gospel writers, is from the very beginning, he defines Son of God for us in a way that sets it apart from any other who might call themselves Son of God. So the Son of God, just that language, that can be used of a wide range of people. For example, Galatians 3:26 says, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Like, very, very general expression that it's for everyone. In Acts 17, Paul says in Athens that we are all his children. You can see that in Hebrews, Jesus is said to bring many sons to glory, talking about us being brothers of Jesus as sons of God. So there's a general sense in which every human being is a child of God or son of God. There's also a sense in which God's people, like the church, would be, we're all sons of God through faith. There's also a sense in which the Son of God is used sometimes for Israel itself. Israel is called God's son. God is telling Pharaoh, let Israel, my firstborn people, my chosen one, let them go. Like, God calls Israel his people, his son, his firstborn ones. God sometimes calls his kings, the kings of Israel, sons of God. So Solomon is called a son of God, and David is called a son of God. So there, the word son of God has a wide range of meaning. But it is also used in a very unique way for Jesus himself, and it's a way that, like John 5:18 says, denotes equality with God. And the way that Luke uses it is not just in the formal or the general way that could apply to anyone. It's not even in the formal way that could be used of a king. It's something that could only be said of Jesus himself, because there's a reason given that Jesus is called the Son of God. And this is in Luke, and you don't see the other gospel writers do this. This is Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 30 and following. This is the angel describing to Mary what's going to happen now that she has become pregnant, even though she is a virgin. In verse 30, it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Notice that description right there, Son of the Most High. That's what Jesus will be called. Contrast that with what is said about John the Baptist in verse 76, talking about Zechariah, when he says, and you, child, at the birth of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Notice there's another contrast. John is called prophet of the Most High. Jesus is called Son of the Most High in these opening descriptions given as to who they're going to be. But then it goes on, he will be called Son of Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So he is called Son of God, and yes, there is a royal sense, which means that he is king, but this is a very unique way in which he is coming into the womb of a virgin from the Father himself and from the Holy Spirit. Like, Jesus is actually coming from the presence of God into her womb. So Son of God has a divine sense attached to it here. And then as Jesus throughout the gospel describes this relationship that he has with the Father, you'll see that divine sense. You'll see it at his baptism where the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You'll see the same thing at the transfiguration where that voice again comes from heaven. You'll also see, like, Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says something interesting to his disciples here. And he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father, he's talking about God, you know, from whom he came, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. By the way, a little side note here, the kingdom throughout the Gospel of Luke has been called the kingdom of God over and over and over and over again. What is it called right here? My kingdom. It's another clue, it's another hint that Jesus is the actual embodiment of God. But he says, that I grant that you may eat at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here Jesus is saying that his Father has granted him a kingdom, And he grants that they will be able to sit and eat and drink and rule in his kingdom. Now, what's incredible about that is Jesus is not here described as one of those sitting on the thrones with them. But even above that, he's the one who allows them to do it. He's the one who allows them to reign in the kingdom of God. So, what does that imply about the status of Jesus here? He's above even those who are reigning in the kingdom of God. Jesus is, again, taking on the role as Son of God of sharing equality with God, sharing the kingdom with God, and allowing and granting others that they may sit and dine at the table and rule in the kingdom of God. One other passage I want to look at that I think is really beautiful. I'm not going to have as much time to go through it as I want to, but it's in Luke 13. In Luke 13, Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. And again, there's an Old Testament backdrop to this. But as you turn there, this is Luke 13 and verse 34. There are some passages in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 32 verses 10 and following and Psalm 91, that depict God as basically a bird with wings who is sheltering his people by them seeking refuge under the protective wing of God. He uses that language several times in the Old Testament, where the one where they will find refuge and safety and shelter and security is under the wing of God. Well, Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, he looks at the city, and this is Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stone the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Here Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he says something that's really fascinating. One is that he wanted to gather her children together just as that hen who gathers her children under her wing. He uses the language that is applied to God in the Old Testament of having the protective wing under which his children could seek refuge. He also puts himself in the role of the protector and the one who loves these people. But notice also the language of pre-existence here, where he says, how often I have wanted to do this with your children. This is something that Jesus is admitting, that he's been looking at Jerusalem and wanting to protect Jerusalem over many, many years. I don't think this is just the type of thing where it's like it started 20 minutes ago where he started wanting to do this. This is an indication of his pre-existence. Even before he was born, he's been looking at Jerusalem and wanting to be the one who protects and cares for Jerusalem. And so in this passage right here, again, you get the language of God protecting his people applied to Jesus. And so that's why at the end of the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking with those two disciples. And they describe Jesus this way. They tell him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed in the sight of God and all people. Jesus is this great prophet, and they had hoped that he would redeem Israel, but instead the prophet got killed like all the other ones. Well, that description is incomplete because that's how they're describing Jesus at the beginning. But as you continue to read the story, we already read it, it is the disciples who then describe Jesus as the Lord who has really risen and appeared to Simon. And the final thing they do, and this is where I said Luke uses the language of worship, the final paragraph in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 50 through 53, it says, and Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. And so the Gospel of Luke ends with the Lord going back to his throne in the heavens and being worshiped. Why? Because he's not merely a man. He doesn't only have a human nature, but he also is the divine Son of God through the virgin birth. He is the Lord who is appropriately called the Lord God of Israel, and he is the one who, under whose protective wings we can seek shelter and refuge as we would God himself. So there's a lot in the Gospel of Luke, but you see that idea there as well. And then next week we'll work our way through the Gospel of John. That's an easy one. You know, John is just all the way through it. But if there's anyone here tonight who would like the help or the prayers of the church, we'd love to help and pray for you in any way that we can. If there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian tonight, please let that be known. The gospel is always offered, and the invitation is yours. If we can help, please come while we stand and as we sing.